Well, a paradox, by definition, is a statement that is seemingly absurd or self-contradictory, but when investigated, may actually prove to be well-founded or true. For example, Socrates is quoted as saying, "I know one thing, that I know nothing." Or there's the liar's paradox. "I tell you the truth, this statement is false." Work that one out. Here's one. If you replaced every last part of your car with a new part, is it still the same car? Think about that. If you replaced every last part of your car with a new part, is it still the same car? I think I actually have the answer to that one because that's my car from high school. And it still didn't work. Here's one. If, in order to cover a distance, you must always travel half of the remaining distance first, and then you travel another half and another half, will you ever actually get there? You always have to travel half. Will you actually ever get there? These are paradoxes. These are questions that people, the philosophers have asked and questioned and considered. And ultimately, as you examine some of these paradoxes, you then begin to realize that, you know, there's a little bit of truth in that. Or maybe there's a truth behind the truth that gets you there. So Jesus, as a master teacher, he employed a variety of teaching methods in order to deliver truth. And he used parables and he used proverbs and he would deliver long exhortations and have private individual discussions. And then he would reveal the kingdom of God through healings and through miracles. Well, in this section of scripture this morning, as we begin here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus employs a method of teaching called the paradox. And so that's what we're going to explore, this method of teaching that he uses today. So beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and he went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. I love that. I love that it's like, that's just his thing. It's become his custom. We got people, we got teaching. That's what he does. Well, we got some people here. Time to teach. I love that that's his thing. Well, while he's teaching, verse 2, some Pharisees came, and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, when they're asking these questions, I just love it. Now, when they're asking these questions, they already think that they know the answer, right? They're not asking questions like, "Oh, hey, we need you to instruct us." They're testing him. They want to know. I want to know what you think, because honestly, we think you're wrong, and we want to challenge you on this. So, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in this time, there were actually two running ideas about divorce at this time in Jewish history. And these are both based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which reads, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her," or as the King James Version says, "if he finds some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her and sends her from his house." And then it goes on to explain what happens as a result of those things. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it basically says a man is married, he's got a wife, and she's become displeasing because he has found an uncleanness in her. And if he's decided she is unclean, he writes her a certificate of divorce, sends her on her way. Now, the first school of thought about this, there was the big question was, what does it mean that your wife is unclean, right? So now we get into law interpretation. And as we know, everything from simple laws in a city or a state or a county or what have you to the Constitution, laws always seem to be up for interpretation, right? So now we got to interpret, what does it mean to be unclean? Because some guy's sitting here going, I think my wife is unclean. And to be honest with you, I really just want to put her away. I want to divorce her. So how do we redefine what's unclean? And this was the issue. So now there were schools of thought with the rabbis. What does it mean that your wife is unclean? Well, the first school of thought came from Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel interpreted uncleanness to mean anything that you see in your wife which you do not like makes her unclean. And done, right? Whew. Anything that you see in your wife that you don't like makes her unclean. Therefore, if you are a husband and you look at your wife and you're like, yep, I don't like that. Yep, that makes you unclean. Let's get divorced. I have all the legal grounds I need. I don't like that. You're unclean. Period. Right? Love it. Rabbi Hillel actually stated that if your wife salts your eggs the wrong way, and because of that, she makes you angry because she has salted your eggs wrong, she has now therefore caused you to sin because she has brought wrath upon you, and she is now the source of your sin, therefore she is unclean, and you now have the right to divorce her. She could also be, according to Rabbi Hillel, she could also... I don't know why I'm laughing. This is so sad. She could also be unclean by comparison. So if you were to find another woman who you determined was cleaner than your wife, she is now unclean by comparison. So you can now divorce your wife because she's just not as clean as your secretary, evidently. Well, Hillel had a considerable following with this mode of thinking, and divorce was rather rampant as a result. Now, the other mode of thought was a more conservative school of thought, and this came from Rabbi Shimei, and he interpreted uncleanness very specifically to mean some moral matter. There's a specific moral matter involved, a moral issue with her character that would then ultimately bring on this issue of uncleanness. What's interesting, though, is that neither Shimei nor Hillel believe that uncleanness meant adultery. Listen to this. Neither believed that uncleanness meant adultery. Adultery was not even on the list of reasons for finding your wife unclean and having it lead to divorce. And that's because, according to the law, Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, and as we also see contemporary to that time in John chapter 8, it clearly teaches that the punishment for adultery was not divorce, but death. If there was adultery, they didn't look at uncleanness as being adultery, because if it was adultery, you're just going to stone him or her. But so the issue of uncleanness had something to do, something that leads to divorce. What they were referring to, they were not referring to adultery. Adultery was an offense of an entirely different level involved here. So whatever uncleanness meant, it wasn't adultery. And this plays into the teaching here that Jesus gives as a result. Now, they asked once again, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Verse 3, well, what did Moses command you? I love how Jesus always answers a question with a question. And they said, Moses permitted a man, and I also love how they just, every time, they just bite and get reeled right in. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, the certificate of divorce that a man was able to do, there became so many divorces during this time that ultimately, in order to divorce your wife, because the courts were literally getting bogged down and they didn't have the wonderful convenience of no-fault divorce that we have now, progress, that all you had to do at that time is simply say to your wife, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And then once you've said it the three times, you write out a certificate and you send it on her way. Now, this certificate of divorce was not meant as punishment for the wife. You're unclean. Here you go. Get out of my life. It wasn't meant as punishment for her. The intention of the certificate of divorce was actually to protect her. It was to protect her because now she was actually able to remarry if she needed to remarry. In this day and age, your only welfare was a husband or children. That was it. Or go on the good grace of other people trying to take care of you. So if she was put away, if she didn't have the certificate of divorce, she could not get remarried. She could not start her life over again. So it was a protection for her and kept her from being simply cast aside and not taken care of. So they said, again, Moses, let us write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus replied, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. Jesus replied. Now, your hearts were hard. It's a fascinating word, actually. Hardness of heart. It's the word sclerocardia. Sclerocardia, literally sclerosis of the heart, right? Sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart, a hardening of the heart. Sounds more like something that's going to lead to a heart attack, right? It is a literal hardening of the heart. And again, he says, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you the law. Note that it does not say that hardness of the heart is a reason for divorce. Your hearts were hard, therefore you are getting divorced, so Moses wrote this law. It's not saying your hearts were hard, therefore you may get divorced. Do you understand that there's a distinct difference in that? He's not providing or backing up a reason for divorce. He's making a revelation about divorce. And where the Pharisees were concerned about legality, Jesus was focused on reality. He's saying, you're getting divorced because your hearts are hard, not because it's right or okay. So to explain divorce, Jesus instead defines marriage and he defines God's plan for marriage. And as always, the Word of God reveals the heart of God. Verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6, he says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And that was paradox number one, that somehow, mystically, mysteriously, spiritually, in reality, there are two of us, a husband and a wife, and the two become one. And we can say in divorce, we can say, well, you know, look, we can get divorced. We can separate. Look, we just separated, right? And we see divorce all the time. Over 50% of marriages end up in divorce. So we actually see it happen. But what God is saying is there's more than just this physical two people thing in a marriage. You are one. You are not meant to come apart. The two shall become one flesh. In verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And Jesus is saying here that when there's divorce and remarriage, he's saying it's outside of the model of creation. It causes adultery. It's outside of the model. It's outside of the way it's meant to be. It doesn't say that in the new marriage that they're going to be living in adultery perpetually.
That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's declaring that there is a distinct breaking of God's best intention for a man and a woman. And we'll even talk about that when we use the word adultery or adulterated. When something is adulterated, we say it's messed up. If we say something's unadulterated, we say it's perfect and clean, right? And he's saying that it becomes an adulterated situation. It messes everything up. It's not the plan.
Jesus is teaching in the extreme. It's important to understand this. We talked about this in Mark chapter 9. Jesus was teaching in hyperbole when he said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Right? Now, if Jesus was sitting there going, I'm waiting, right? I'd have no limbs. I'd have no eyes because they caused me to stumble. What Jesus is saying is, look, whatever is causing you to sin, go to the extreme. If you literally have to chop your foot off to survive, and I talked about the story of that tough guy who was like, the tree fell on him and he was on his tractor and it busted his foot and he had to literally cut his foot off to save his life. And after he cut his foot off, he literally got into his car and drove himself to the hospital. I mean, that's one tough mother is all I can tell you, you know? But he had to do what he had to do. And Jesus is saying in the same way, if your hand's causing you to sin, go to the extreme. If your eye is causing you to sin, look, if you're stuck in pornography and you just can't stop watching it on your iPad or your computer, throw it away. Yeah, but I need my computer for work. Too bad. Go to the extreme. Are you going to watch anything on your computer if you don't have it? That's what Jesus is saying. Go to the extreme. Get rid of whatever you got to get rid of. Take it out of your life if you got to take it out of your life. Go to the extreme. And in the same way, he's like, look, when there's a man and the woman and there's a divorce and then they get remarried, it's adulterous. He's speaking in this hyperbolic language. It's bad. You need to understand that there's an extremity to sin. And the problem is we sit there and we get like, well, you know, but it is my computer and I just kind of need to watch what I watch. And so, but sometimes it's on there, right? And like we downplay the sin and then we downplay divorce as a result. Well, you know, everyone's doing it, you know, 50 some odd percent of everyone gets divorced. And then we downplay the whole thing and we downplay sin. And Jesus is trying to say sin is extreme. Sin is extreme. In fact, he's saying sin is so extreme, I'm going to the cross for it. Me who is innocent, I'm going to the cross for it. Me who created this world, who created this universe, I have to die for it. I'm going to submit myself to living in the world that I created. And I'm going to allow my own creation to nail me to a cross with nails mined from my own creation to a tree grown from my own creation. And then I'm going to die and be put in a cave, part of my own creation. But it's my creation. And I love it. And I love you. And I'm going to rise from the dead because I'll go to every length possible to defeat sin. But that's how he feels about sin. That's how important it is to address sin from this perspective. It creates this adulterous scenario. And we must understand that sin is heinous and it cannot be treated lightly. But we also know that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That God is gracious and his mercy endures forever. And I believe that there can be an opportunity for a second chance. A chance that many here in this room have taken part in. And that it must be approached with sobriety and humility and with a desire to seek out God's best for your life. And that graciousness is trampled on if we simply decide, I'm done, forget him, I'm out of here. And I'm just going to start all over again. Or it's totally trampled on when there's people who are part of a marriage and they want to take the old Rabbi Hillel version and be like, yeah, you know what? You salted my eggs wrong. I'm done. You know what? God's a loving God. He'll forgive me anyways. Oh. That tramples on God's grace. But when we are thrust into a situation, when we are placed in a position and divorce has come upon us, and we are able to look with sobriety and with care and fall at the grace of God, then yeah, there's an opportunity for you to start over. And again, as we spoke in depth about forgiveness and its impact on our lives and our ability to move forward in a healthy relationship with others, it's so important to find that forgiveness for growth, no matter what's happened in that relationship, to be able to forgive one another. Well, moving on from divorce, let's talk about little children. Verse 13, people, and really the word here indicates that it was fathers. Fathers were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this happening, this rebuking happening, he was indignant. The word indicates that he was like upset. He was like super upset. Not like, don't do that. But like, he was like, do not do that. They're bringing the children to me. Stop. He was upset, and he said, let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then he says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. Paradox number two, adults must come as children. Adults must come as children. If you don't come as a child, then you'll never enter the kingdom of God. How can I come as a child when I'm an adult? I can't go backward. I live in this broken time machine that only travels one way, and I'm not real happy at how fast it's going. Broken speed. We're not to come childishly, we're to come childlike. We're to come childlike, not childishly, not immaturely, but childlike, to trust him and to know that he will take care of us and that he has his best for us, to have faith in places that we don't understand, that it's not up to me to redefine the parts of the Bible that I don't like, but to trust that his way is the best way and to learn to accept what we do not understand. Because, you know, there's stuff in the Bible I'm like, I don't know if I get that. I don't know if I appreciate that. And I know I don't like that. But last I checked, he's God and I'm not. So I'm guessing it must be right. I'm going to go with it's right. I was reading, we were talking Thursday night, talking about creation. And Genesis chapter 1, and that, you know, science comes along, and I'm reading this article by what's his name, the guy in the, Stephen Hawking, and it was this article by Stephen Hawking. He says, we now have the answer, it's science. Is that an answer? Science isn't an answer, science is just observation. And here's one thing I've learned about science, you know what? The last guy was always wrong. So I've learned about science. The last guy was always wrong. Oh, by the way, we were wrong. We figured out it's this. Science. Pluto? Anyone? There's still nine planets. I'm sorry. I won't waver. Bring back Pluto! And I'm not saying that science itself is wrong. What I'm saying is they're always readjusting. I believe that science and the Bible do ultimately agree. Science will ultimately perfectly agree with the Bible when you have perfectly observable things and you're able to have the right study in the right group, they will ultimately match up. They do match up. More often than not, they already match up, especially in areas of history and archaeology. I love that it was J.D. Rockefeller who was reading the Bible and was reading in Genesis chapter 5, talking about Noah, or 6, excuse me, and talking about how Noah used pitch on the ark, right? Coated the ark with pitch, built this big giant boat, coated it with pitch. And J.D. Rockefeller said, there's oil in the Middle East. He trusted the science of the Bible. He trusted that it was true. And I don't know if you heard, but there's a lot of oil in the Middle East. Came from reading his Bible. That's trust. That's the kind of trust that we're talking about. It's trusting that God is true and right. We're to come childlike. Ever notice how parents often say, man, my kids think I have an endless supply of money. You know they do. They think that you have an endless supply of money. They just do. Josh is over here going, you don't? Come on, Dad. They think, you know, money doesn't grow on trees. I'm sure it does somewhere, right? No, but paper comes from trees. So it kind of does. No, it doesn't. The point is this. Kids, they're like, where's dinner? Where's food? How come I don't have food? What's for dinner tonight? Because they assume that it's just going to miraculously appear. How come there's no food in the fridge? Because I haven't been to the store yet. They just assume that things are going to keep showing up because you always take care of them. You always pay for this, and then there's money for clothes and money for camp and money for the dance and money for the yearbook and money for birthday presents for all these other children who are not yours. And it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And they just look at you like, hey, bring it on. But what he's saying is, that's how we're supposed to come to the Lord. Well, you've got more for me, right? There's more for me, right? I remember once as a kid, I was hanging out with a buddy at my house. I must have been, I don't know, mid-elementary school, fourth, fifth grade. And I'm just hanging out with my friend. And I go, hey, do you want some watermelon? Yeah, I'd love some watermelon. And I go running to the fridge. And I open the door. And I'm like, there's no watermelon. Well, it's like the middle of winter. It's certainly not watermelon season. And I went to my mom. And I'm like, hey, Mom, why isn't there any watermelon in the fridge? Because I didn't buy any watermelon. There's no watermelon. But it's the expectation that if I want watermelon, there must be watermelon in the fridge. So you go open the fridge looking for watermelon. And that he says, come like a child. Come to me like a child in full expectation that my wallet never runs out, that my blessings are always there, that my provision is always there for you. Come with the expectation. That's how we're to seek him. Verse 17. So paradox 2, adults must come as children. Okay, we're going to stop at 2 today. But coming up, we're going to get to paradox 3, 4, and 5. Paradox number 3, we're going to get into the story of the rich young ruler. Why is he called the rich young ruler? Because Matthew calls him young, and Mark says he's rich, and Luke says he's a ruler. We combine them all together. We have the rich young ruler. And ultimately, Jesus is going to reveal that if you sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Sell everything, and you'll have treasure. That will be paradox number 3. Paradox number 4 is many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And that will be discussing how we serve. And then even more so, paradox number 5, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be great must be the slave of all. Paradox number 5. So I'm looking forward to covering those. Some really, really great content. And I'm looking forward to sharing all of those insights with you. Well, let's pray.